Today on The Journey.
I've never talked with someone who has fallen in adultery who has said, man, I was right where God wanted me to be. I was doing everything I needed to do. First thing's always this, man, I was far from God.
To be an accurate marriage guide, our moral GPS must be fixed on a lofty reference point. It must acquire and lock on to the signal, and together, husband and wife must follow its instructions. Lose any of that triangulation, and a wrong turn down a dead-end road to an affair is much more likely. Today, Ron Moore documents those three references and offers GPS-like guidance from God's Word. Just before that, I want you to know about our offer of Ron's booklet titled, What the Bible Says About Marriage. You can order your copy when you visit our website at ronmoore.org. Your gift today will help further this ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with part two of Adultery, Breaking the Covenant, on The Journey.
When it comes to the temptation of adultery, we have to first guard our thinking. We have to guard our feelings, and certainly we have to guard our actions. We have to be smart enough and intentional enough to build a fortress around our hearts. And if we're going to build a fortress that stands, we first must guard our hearts in our relationship with God. We are most vulnerable to sin when we are living in a spiritual gap, when we are in a land far from God. And while there are no formulas, we believe the spiritual gap for all of us in every area, particularly in the area of sexual temptation, can be narrowed by engaging in five essentials. One, you got to be in the Word of God. Reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God. In the Old Testament, the word meditating on is the picture of a lion who is eating his prey. He is growling over it. He is thinking about it. He is enjoying it. Word of God. Number two, we have to be involved in personal and corporate worship. We have to be living in connection with other believers. Next, we're going to talk about the importance of accountability. As we look at sex, sin, and grace, we're going to see in the life of David how he fell when no one else was around and the importance of us being connected with other believers. We have to be involved in service. We have to be involved in sharing the message of Christ. If you do those five things, not all perfectly, but if you are working to do those five things, the spiritual gap is closed. Now, I got to tell you, there is absolutely no one who can do those things for you. Lori can't do them for me, and I can't do them for Lori. Your husband or wife cannot do them for you. You have to have the discipline and the desire to get it done. Because when the spiritual gap is wide, the temptation is strong. Can Christians commit adultery? You bet. But Christians don't commit adultery when they are walking close to God. It happens in the spiritual gap. So guard your heart with God. First thing you need to do is admit your vulnerability. I'd like everyone to write down this statement. I am vulnerable to the sin of adultery. And each of us must come to a solemn realization. I am a sinner susceptible to sin. Because the sex drive is so strong, I would be foolish to say I could never fall in this area. I have only had one person look me in the eye, arrogant enough to say I will never fall in that area. And guess what? He was wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says this, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Proverbs 16 explains that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. J. Allen Peterson, in his book titled The Myth of the Greener Grass, listen to what he says. Temptation knows no strangers. Everyone is tempted and always will be. No one can evade it or avoid it. If a man is alive, he will be tempted. If you have a mind through which you think, you'll be tempted through that mind. If you have a body in which you live, you'll be tempted through that body. If you have a social nature by which you enjoy other people, that will be an avenue of temptation. If you are a sexual being, you will have sexual temptation. So the first thing is admit your vulnerability. Number two, intentionally build relationship barriers with the opposite sex. Intentionally build relationship barriers with the opposite sex. Some research was reported in U.S. News and World Report, and it said that men are much more prone than women to read sexual implications into casual encounters. Guard the people you work with. Intentionally build healthy barriers with the people you work with, the people you go to school with, your friends, your neighbors. Got to be smart, and you got to be intentional. Be very careful with casual, familiar, and friendly relationships in the church environment. It's a dangerous area, and it's an area where a lot of people drop their guard. Gordon McDonald, who knows firsthand what it means to fall in this area and be restored, now 20 years later, writes as a person who's been through the process. And he describes this danger of people working in church together with a word he calls enmeshment. Listen to what he says. Enmeshment describes something I fear happens more than anyone could ever realize. The word describes a connection between two people, unmarried or not married to each other, who work together in ministry and become dependent upon one another for their emotional support. The nature of their activities, leader and assistant, ministry teammates, leader and volunteer, pastor and counselee, leads to levels of conversation and teamwork that punctuate the healthy boundaries that normally separate us from each other. This possibility is accentuated if one or both partners have unstable relationships at home, an untended marriage that has lost its focus, or where there is a failure for mutual support. I often hear my wife Gail say that it is human to move toward strokes, those places and people where the greatest sense of understanding can be found. It's happened before in a church. It'll happen again. We got to be careful. Build healthy relationship boundaries. And the third thing is this: buckle up for the troughs. The trough is a term C.S. Lewis uses for the tough times of life. Losing a job, moving, transition, illness, saying goodbye to children as they leave for college, aging parents, career disappointments, the aging process. The list goes on. And Lewis says that in the times of the troughs, Satan shows up with force. These are the times when you got to put your spiritual armor on and buckle up. And you got to have someone, another fellow warrior, watching your back. Tough times are dangerous times for sin. One more thing. Guard your marriage. The emotions of love ebb and flow, but exclusive sexual intimacy is set in a cement of commitment. While you may feel more in love at some times than others, exclusive faithfulness is held fast by the marriage covenant. And part of the marriage covenant is meeting each other's needs emotionally and sexually. Social commentator Manette Marin argued in the London Times this. She said, "Adultery need not break up marriages. Adultery is the civilized way of dealing with the fault line of marriage, desire." Now, while I strongly disagree that adultery is a civilized way to deal with sexual desire, I strongly agree that if the gift of sex is not celebrated in marriage, the temptation of adultery is heightened. Never an excuse for adultery. There is absolutely no excuse. Never. But the temptation is heightened when needs aren't met. That's why Paul instructs us extremely clearly that you got to meet each other's needs. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 3. Paul says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband in the same way. The husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What's the temptation? It's not sexual intimacy in marriage. That's the gift. What's the temptation if it's not fulfilled in marriage? Never right. But the temptation is to meet it outside. God has built the male biologically to need sexual release every 48 to 72 hours. Now, why would he do that? Here's what I believe. If in the normal course of a married life, intimacy is being expressed every 3 days or so, think of the power that provides to extinguish the temptation of adultery. Sometimes mind-blowing, sometimes beautifully ordinary, but think of the practical results. And you know, sex just doesn't happen. There is preparation. There is enjoyment prior to. There is recovery afterwards. It involves tenderness. It involves communication. It allows for expression physically, verbally, emotionally. Renewing commitment. When sex is happening on a regular basis, a husband and wife are reminding each other that a covenant was made and they're going to keep it. And as Paul well states, when it is happening on a regular basis, the opportunity of Satan to tempt you diminishes. I know schedules and kids and pregnancy and sickness and travels and natural cycles of life mess up the calendar, but think of the protection of regular sexual intimacy and the power of regular sexual intimacy in a marriage. Straight from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Meet each other's needs so Satan doesn't tempt you. Sometimes Scripture is just extremely practical, isn't it? How about all the time? Very practical. Man, I want to talk to you just for a second. You are the leaders of your home. I'm grieved when I hear women tell me, I'd like to come to your marriage enrichment class if I could talk my husband into it. You are the leaders of your home. Men experience sex very physically, women physically, but also emotionally. And when the relationship gap occurs due to kids and schedules and conflicts and lack of communication, the frequency and fulfillment will diminish. So you, the leader of your home, need to keep the fires burning. You need to work harder at building your marriage than you do building your business. You need to date your wife. You need to do recreational things together. You need to romance your wife. You need to hold her hand. You need to give her hugs, not just as a precursor to sex, but just because. And adultery is always wrong. It is always wrong whether your needs are being met or not. But a needy marriage where the fire is not being tended, where emotion and passion is not expressed, it is fertile soil for Satan to plant seeds of temptations and for those seeds to sprout into an ugly act. So men, you're the leaders. You got to keep the fires tended. If they go out, that's on your watch. Let me read you a poem. Ella Wheeler Wilcox. This was written about 100 years ago. And the title is An Unfaithful Wife to Her Husband. Listen to this. Branded and blackened by my own misdeeds, I stand before you not as one who pleads for mercy or forgiveness, but as one, after a wrong is done, who seeks the why and wherefore. Go with me back to those early days of love and see just where our paths diverge. You must recall your wild pursuit of me, outstripping all competitors and rivals, till at last you bound me sure and fast with vow and ring. I was the central thing in all the universe for you just then. Just then for me there were no other men. I cared only for tasks and pleasures that you shared. Such happy, happy days. You wearied first. I will not say you wearied, but a thirst for conquest and achievement in man's realm left love's ship with no pilot at the helm. The money madness and the keen desire to outstrip others set your heart on fire. And into the growing fire went romance and sentiment. Abroad, you were a man of parts and power. Your double dower of brawn and brains gave you a leader's place. At home, you were dull, tired, and commonplace. You housed me, fed me, clothed me. You were kind, but oh, so blind, so blind. You could not, would not see my woman's needs of small attentions, and you gave no heed when I complained of loneliness. You said, a man must think about his daily bread and not waste time in empty social life. He leaves that sort of duty to his wife and pays her bills and lets her have her way and feels she should be satisfied each day. Our lives that had been one life at the start, farther and farther seemed to drift apart. Dead was the old romance of man and maid. Your talk was of all politics and trade, your work, your club. The mad pursuits of gold absorbed your thoughts. Your duty kiss fell cold upon my lips. Life lost its zeal, its thrill, until one fateful day when earth seemed very dull, it suddenly grew bright and beautiful. I spoke. He listened much. There was a tension in his eyes and such a note of comradeship in his low tone. I felt no more alone. There was a kindly interest in his air. He spoke about the way I dressed my hair and praised the gown I wore. It seemed a thousand years and more since I had been so noticed. Had mine ear been used to compliments year after year, if I had heard you speak as this man spoke, I had not been so weak. The innocent beginning of all my sinning was just the woman's craving to be brought into the inner shrine of some man's thought. You held me there as sweetheart and bride, and then as wife you left me far outside. So far you could not hear me call. You might, you should have saved me from my fall. I was not bad, just lonely. That was all. A man should offer something to replace the sweet adventure of the lover's chase, which ends the marriage. Adultery is never right. I don't care what is or is not happening in your marriage. But when there are needs that are going unmet, the temptation is heightened. And it's our responsibility as husband and wife to make sure the needs are met. And men, it is your responsibility as a leader of your home to keep the fires burning.
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a preview of our next broadcast. Are you concerned about our society's drift from lifelong commitment and marriage? Do you worry about that influence on your children's view of matrimony? And just what is God's design for marriage anyway? Well, those concerns are addressed in Ron Moore's helpful guide titled, What the Bible Says About Marriage. In this publication, Ron conducts a grace-filled examination of the contentious issues that are crippling our families and dividing our society. Drawing from landmark studies and biblical instruction, he offers encouragement for those seeking to build a God-honoring home. What the Bible Says About Marriage is yours for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with a look at our next time together.
When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So David sinned. He covered it up. The baby was born, so at least 9 months have gone by. And sin has hardened his heart. Where there is initial tenderness and conviction and guilt and shame, after a while, it just kind of goes away, doesn't it? But here's where I want us to focus. If you're a believer, God will never leave you alone. You may not want Him, but He wants you, and He wants you back. Here's the point. God often sends His invitation of grace by the loving confrontation of another believer. And we return home in humility and repentance. And when we do, the Heavenly Father is always there with arms wide open of grace and forgiveness. But I believe unconfessed sin turns our heart so hard and arrogant. And many times it takes someone to look us in the eyes, confront us, and invite us back home. God often, most often, sends His invitation of grace by the loving confrontation of another believer. For David, God sent a man named Nathan. And I want us to see how Nathan delivers this prayerfully prepared confrontation that stirs David's heart. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, Nathan said this: David, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except a little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Nathan knew that David had a shepherd's heart. When David was young, he had spent many nights out in the field. When a little ewe lamb had wandered off, David had gone and taken that lamb and put it in his arms, and he brought it back to the fold. He had tenderly and gently carried the lamb to safety. So Nathan uses this experience of David to reach around the callousness of David's heart and grab the tender spot. And look at David's response. Look at verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan makes the point God sent him to make. Look at verse 7. Think about how these words penetrated David's heart. Nathan said to David, "David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the throne of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why do you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in His eyes?" And this stopped David in his tracks. Look at verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord."
We trust you'll join us for that message next time. And please remember that Ron's insightful guide called What the Bible Says About Marriage is yours for a gift of any amount. You'll find it at ronmoore.org. That's ronmoore.org. Plus, we invite you to have a look at our church website at BibleChapel.org. There you'll find information about our worship services and special events, along with Ron's recent sermons, devotional thoughts, and podcasts. Again, that address is BibleChapel.org. BibleChapel.org. And if the journey has made a difference in your spiritual life, won't you invite your friends and family to listen as well? We'll thank you, and we think they will too. Finally, please keep in mind that The Journey relies on your generous donations to remain on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. You can give at ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018, 724-731-2018. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron next time as we walk together on The Journey.